I actually brought an image, which I'm not going to leave on the desk because it'll block the view partly, but it's an icon, which one of our Byzantine Rite, Melkite Rite friars lent to me. And it's an icon of Dionysius the Areopagite, whom the East still venerates as a saint. The West, with its critical historical thinking, has sort of said, well, he's a 6th century anonymous writer, et cetera, et cetera. But it's an interesting icon because, maybe I'll set it over here. Notice something strange about it, if you know anything about iconography. What's odd about this icon? Any ideas?
The blue halo.
It's a blue halo. You know what it's for? It's the dark cloud on the summit of Mount Sinai, which is the ultimate symbol of union with God. So tonight I'll talk all about the blue halo, meaning the dark cloud. So we'll leave it here for you to contemplate. They say, you know, the Byzantines say an icon isn't so much an object to look at. It's essentially the presence of the person represented, and they are, in a way, they're present between you and the image. Very interesting theology. So you might know that since the time of Plato and the ancient Greeks, Western human beings have been striving to give a philosophical or a theological account of contemplative ascent to God, the ascent by which one seeks to gaze upon the Creator, or some would call it the one who is beyond being. That's how Plato, at least, would speak, and many of his disciples. And in fact, if you look at the mystical writers, the spiritual writers in Eastern Orthodoxy from antiquity forward, if you look at Catholic writers, also Jewish and Muslim philosophers, especially from the Middle Ages forward, they have all drawn inspiration from Plato and various ancient Greek writers and philosophers as they're trying, to the best of their ability, to put into words and to partly explain, how the human being can attain an intense kind of spiritual contact or communion with God. So today I'm here to speak to you about the mystical, it's also metaphysical, but it's the mystical, by which I mean a somewhat intelligible but mostly mysterious a kind of contemplation and union with God. The mystical runs all through Western philosophy and the Western religions, and in fact, we could even speak about the Asian religions as well, but that's a topic for another day. You don't have to be a Christian in order to think about, to theorize about, and to seek spiritual union with God, or to give a description of this union. In fact, many of the figures in history have not been Christian, starting with Plato. Strangely enough, it's a very ecumenical theme in a way, right? It's very attractive and fascinating for all sorts of people from different walks of life, different faith convictions, different philosophies. But oddly, at the same time, it's actually also a center of interest for many of the greatest Christian and Catholic theologians. St. Augustine, the 6th century Eastern saint Maximus the Confessor, the 20th century giant Hans Urs von Balthasar, and I could go on. What I'll argue tonight is that St. Thomas Aquinas belongs on this list of Catholic mystical theologians, those who theologize, who think about this conviction of faith that there is such a thing as an intense form of union with God in this life. So I'm going to specify or precise the term mystical as I go, because it's a very ambiguous term in a way, and it can be used in all sorts of ways, just like the term metaphysics, right? If you go to Barnes & Noble and go to the metaphysics section, you find very strange things that we who study metaphysics never talk about, right? And some would even think that the idea of the term mysticism, you know, it's dangerous, see? And so you have phrases like mysticism. It begins in mist and it ends in schism. Right? And to that I say, well, maybe, not necessarily. Huh? I'm going to use the term mystical in a very specific way, which means I am not going to discuss this evening visions, locutions, out-of-body experiences, levitations, and other strange supernatural phenomena. I actually think those phenomena are out there, that they exist, but it's not my topic of interest, and in fact, for a Christian spirituality, it is completely secondary. Completely secondary. So, you know, if you haven't received any mystical visions, count your blessings. It's better this way, okay? So, a few years ago, I was hearing the confession of a very elderly, pious Catholic man, and he says to me in the middle of confession, "Oh, Father, I wish you were like Padre Pio. I wish you could read my soul." And I said, "I don't. I don't want to be like Padre Pio. Do you?" Right? So, I'm not going to speak about visions. What I will speak about is a hidden metaphysical reality, a kind of joining of the soul to God that exceeds what is possible for our natural abilities, right? I can have a natural philosophical contemplation of God and come to a certain human perfection and fulfillment, but that's actually below what I'm going to talk about. It's a transformation of the human person that includes the gift of a new knowledge and new love of God and of neighbor. And it is a reality which may or may not, usually does not, bring with it extraordinary experiences or special modes of the awareness of the presence of God. See, it may or may not come with that special awareness, meaning the awareness is secondary, completely secondary. Some of you might think I've chosen a very strange interlocutor to talk about mystical theology because St. Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century Dominican, so the same order as we, was famous for being an Aristotelian, which equals dry philosophy, right? Famous for being a metaphysician, famous for a very dry-looking book called the Summa of Theology. And we'll be reading some texts from the Summa of Theology, and some of you will say, "What in the world is he saying?" He's less known for his Platonism and for his biblical commentaries. And what we're going to find is that these different streams of thought, scripture, the Platonic thinkers, Aristotle, the Aristotelian commentators, they all sort of feed his thoughts, his reflections on union with God. However, to touch on this aspect of Thomas's thought, on his mystical theology, his theory of union with God, I have to first briefly survey about three sort of background themes of his philosophy and theology, without which I think his own notion of union will not be terribly intelligible to you. And what we'll find, interestingly, is that Thomas, in fact, like any good Christian theologian working on this topic, will use all of the rational tools available to him, all of the different ways of reading texts and having a critical mind, a critical evaluation of various traditions. He uses all of that to compose a mystical theology. He's both rational and pious, you see? Rational and pious. He's both conceptually clear, very clear, and very aware of the limits of human language. Many people don't think about this when they hear about Aquinas. Somebody who's aware of the limits of language, the limits of the human ability to reason through something. And also, you know, we're covering this, well, historically, this is very interesting material, but I actually think that Thomas's insights can help us to better understand the reality, the characteristics of union with God. I'm not just a scholar who studies medieval theology because it's an interesting academic exercise. I actually think that most of what he says is true. See? Not all of it. You don't have to accept it. You don't even have to be a Thomist to be a good Catholic. It's okay. You'll be a better Catholic if you're a Thomist. But I actually think that most of the stuff is true. You see? I'm not just a historian. Okay. So I'm going to begin my first main section, which is three preliminary themes to the doctrine of union with God, and then we get to the main section. I'm going to begin with anthropology. Now, this might surprise some of you, because you say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought this was about God and prayer and meditation. Who cares about anthropology?" You know? Actually, anyone who theorizes about union with God, and anyone who seeks it either has an explicit anthropology or presumes one. Buddhism has an anthropology, maybe anthropologies, right? Christian mystical theologians have an anthropology. Contemplatives presume some kind of anthropology. They picked it up from different books and different things that they heard, conversations. Example, Plato, in his account of perfect contemplation in his work, The Parmenides, assumes some very important doctrines that he will flesh out in various parts of his corpus. For example, he presumes that the soul pre-exists this life. See? He presumes that the soul is quasi-divine. He presumes a certain dualism between soul and body, spirit and body. That's very important because it shapes the way he makes sense of contemplation and union with God. In fact, the whole of the venerable Platonic tradition of philosophy and also mystical philosophy and mystical theology has in a way struggled without end with the temptation toward dualism. See? Not just this tradition, many others. And this is where Aquinas becomes really interesting in my opinion, because you see, if there's one part of Thomas's thought that's really Aristotelian, it's his anthropology. I mean, you have other parts of his thought, like his metaphysics, where you got a good dose of Platonism, and then you can look at other sections of his work, but anthropology, it's so Aristotelian. So Aquinas was convinced that Plato's greatest student, namely Aristotle, had the best arguments when it came to the idea of how the soul and the body relate. And what Aristotle came up with and what Thomas accepts, unlike many of his Catholic contemporary theologians, is a conviction of a very tight unity of soul and body, and the two work together. The soul is not a thing trapped in a body. I am not a soul attached to a body. I am soul and body. So Thomas thinks that the soul existing in the next life, but before the resurrection of the body, is no longer a person. It's almost a radical claim for a Christian to make. And this has consequences, you see, because Thomas is convinced that all knowledge is mediated by the senses. So whether that be my experience of through observation of trees and animals and all the natural aspects of the world, whether it's things that I know through conversation, for example, people's testimony by which I know that I was born in a particular place at a particular time, that these are actually my parents. I know all these things by testimony, and it comes to me through the senses, right? Things that I read, like the scriptures or philosophy or science, it's all coming through the senses. It's not in my soul already. It's acquired. So Thomas insists against Plato that there is no lingering memory of forms, no lingering ideas with which I was born that have to be uncovered through some kind of proper Socratic education. Nor do we have some kind of previous celestial existence or a previous life. Okay? And what does this mean? It means that any interior supernatural illumination that's given, whether it's subtle or obvious, will only begin to make sense to you once you put it together with what you have learned through sense experience, including your reason. See? You have to put it together. And so the visionary who has received perhaps even a vision maybe of the future can only begin to grasp the key meaning of the vision given by comparing it to his everyday knowledge, by drawing an analogy. So for example, in the scriptures you can see this, you know? God is compared to a gardener, or he's the potter, and Israel is the clay that is being shaped into an artistic object, etc. The visionary who received the revelation had to make these connections. So there's no knowledge without what Aristotle calls the return to phantasms. Phantasms are the things you derive from sense experience, and they're the particulars, the things you store in your brain's memory, from which you derive universals like goodness, human being, Labrador dog, etc. Okay? So the mind's act of knowing, of making sense of something, will have to begin with these phantasms, with the senses, and it has to come back to them too. That's really important. So Thomas has this epistemology that's very Aristotelian. I also think he holds it because of his Christology. I think he worked out the consequences of the theology of God becoming man. Because God becoming man tells you something about the goodness of the human body. It tells you that the human body should never, it could, but shouldn't be an obstacle to sanctity, to perfection, to contemplation. See? That's what Thomas saw, in my opinion. So that's my first point. That's the first sort of background theme to union and contemplation in Aquinas. My second point, Aquinas drew much inspiration from Aristotle, but also neglected aspects of the Neoplatonic tradition, to work out a very robust vision of creatures, including human beings, as agents, actors, that cooperate with God. You might call it a notion of instrumental causality. Thomas insists that creatures operate because God enables them to do so. And this is very counterintuitive, because most of modern Western culture is essentially univocal and assumes that if I'm doing something, then God has created a metaphysical space in which he doesn't enter and I can move freely. Okay? The same thing would apply to non-human, non-rational agents, whether it be animals and planets and so on. Okay? For Aquinas, the action of a creature does not exclude God's action. It needs and presupposes the action. They're on different metaphysical planes. So I have a passage for you from, it's a text 3 on your handout. Okay, I'll just read it quickly. It's on the front page there. The Summa Contra Gentiles. It says the human being can only employ the will's power given to him inasmuch as he acts in God's power. But that in whose power an agent acts is cause not only of the power, but also of the act of the agent that's acting. This is evident in the artisan in whose power the instrument acts, even if it does not have its proper form from the artisan, but is only applied to act by him. So it's the analogy of, you know, the carpenter using, say, the chisel or the hammer to make a piece of furniture. See? And everything that's done by the chisel is also done by the carpenter. It's a weak analogy in a way, right? Because a human being is not this inanimate sort of, you know, passive object, right? We have freedom. We can make choices, but Thomas thinks it still applies to us, and freedom is still real. That's a topic for a whole other day, by the way. Yeah. But this is really crucial, see? He's expressing a very typical classical Christian view of freedom, which actually has roots in ancient pre-Christian Greek philosophy. Okay? God's action, this is why a good Christian theologian has no problem with most evolution theories of the evolution of the universe. See, we have no problem with it. We don't need to find some gap in the universe where nothing's happening, that something's happening we can't explain. Oh, that's where God comes in. This little gap in the system here. You know, he's pushing the button. No. You don't need that. More than any other Christian thinker before him, Thomas articulated the principle that human action does not stand in opposition to divine action. And this idea informs everything he does, including his vision of grace. Ultimately, the Catholic disagreement with Protestantism on salvation by faith and grace and the place of the sacraments in the Christian life goes back to this. It goes back to philosophy. See? All right. That's my second point. If you want to know more about it, you can read Michael Dodd's Unlocking Divine Action. Unlocking Divine Action. Great book. It talks about evolution and all sorts of things, okay? So I'm coming to my third background theme for Thomas's mystical theology. So again, inspired by Aristotle and Christian Neoplatonism, he worked out a pretty sophisticated doctrine of analogy, also called divine naming. And he proposed a threefold way of naming God. The three ways are affirmation, negation, and eminence. We've chopped down lots of forests to publish the articles and books that talk about this, but ultimately, this is actually, I think, pretty commonsensical. Okay? So here's the threefold way of naming. First, I affirm or I posit some perfection in God, like wisdom. And I do it on the basis of the created wisdom, the wisdom of my grandmother or my teacher that I have experienced. And the cause of this wisdom, the ultimate cause of that wisdom, is God. So I name him wise because I come to the philosophical insight that he's the cause of the wisdom that is in things, or the wisdom of the order of the universe, right? He's the efficient and exemplar cause of all perfections in the universe, to use technical language for the philosophers in the room. That's the first step, affirmation. The second, I negate, I deny, finitude, imperfection, limitation of whatever I posit to be in God. So whenever I think about wisdom or speak of it, I inevitably am relying mentally in my act of knowing on some kind of created instance of wisdom, like the wisdom of some other human being, maybe even my own wisdom, hopefully one day, right? And therefore, I'm conceiving it with all sorts of creaturely qualities and aspects and therefore limitations that are tied up with this beautiful perfection that is wisdom. And so I have to say, well, God is not exactly wise the way my grandmother's wise. You know, grandma became wise. God didn't become wise. He always was wise, infinitely so. So that's step two. And the third step, the third way, is by eminence, to predicate something of God by eminence, by excellence, where I attribute a kind of endless, unimaginably majestic wisdom to God. It's sort of like a return to the positive reality, you know? Something of grandma's wisdom is there, but I can't even begin to imagine how grand it is. 100 grandmas can't compete with this. That's the way of eminence. And so, This comes from Dionysus, you know, whom we'll talk about, right? So in Greek, it's the hyper, it's the super wise, right? So this triple way of divine naming might sound very philosophical. In fact, it applies to anything we do when we think about or speak about God. When we're trying to interpret scripture, it still applies. When we do philosophy, when we do theology, when we pray, the Christian liturgy is full of language about God, and you can only make sense of it with a threefold way of naming him. So I've done three background themes to union in Aquinas. Now I come to my main theme, which is mystical union, studying the aspect of knowledge or mystical cognition. And if there's time, I'll finish with a very short section on union by love. The two, by the way, go together. So what I'm going to talk about is only really possible for somebody who has deep charity or love for God. Okay? Charity, when I use it, is a technical theological term. It doesn't mean being nice to the poor, which I hope you are. Okay? Charity is something much richer that includes being kind to the poor. Right? It's supernatural love for God, loving God as a friend for his own sake, not because he does things for me. If I just love God because he does things for me, then as Meister Eckhart would say, then I've essentially turned God into a cow whom I want to milk. Okay. Oh, I love you, God, love you. Some more milk, please, some more milk. You're such a wonderful person. Okay? All right. Here's the main section. And in fact, we're going to start with our friend with the blue halo that symbolizes the dark cloud, Dionysius the Areopagus. See, it's fascinating because, in fact, the medieval Latins, who were utterly crazy about Dionysus, they confused him with two other people. They confused him. It's a 6th century Greek-speaking writer from western Syria, right? Greek was the lingua franca, as we say, back in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean, okay? So he's living in western Syria somewhere. We can tell because of the liturgy that he's celebrating. But when he came to the West, he came under his pseudonym. He pretended to be an apostle's disciple. He pretended to be the Dionysus in the book of Acts, chapter 17, in the New Testament, who is one of the few Greek pagans who converts when Paul preaches about the resurrection of the body. The other philosophers in Athens, they ridicule Paul, you see. So this Dionysus at the Areopagus in Athens converts, you see. And the 6th century writer takes that pen name, if you will, and he gets to the West, and they think, oh, that's him. It's the first century guy who's also the martyr bishop of Paris, see? Because there was a bishop of Paris in the 3rd century who died. And so they thought he was all three people, see? We used to think that Dionysus was the main theoretical inspiration behind Gothic architecture. It's a fascinating history, okay? You cannot understand most of Christian spirituality, East or West, without this obscure figure who is impossibly difficult to read, okay? So everything I'll tell you about him was taught to me by the experts, and I'm just the Thomas. I'm just a simple guy, you see. So we'll talk about the experts' results, you know. So he has this big corpus of texts. He has a whole book on divine names, and he has this little book of the mystical theology, and we're going to read a couple of excerpts from it. And what he's produced is a kind of Christian Platonism. See, Christian Platonism. His main teacher was probably Proclus, the last great non-Christian Greek philosopher in the 5th century, who actually was one of the last to teach at the school in Athens that Plato had founded. That school lasted almost a millennium. Let's see if UC Berkeley lasts a millennium. Maybe. Who knows? Depends on the earthquakes, partly, right? Depends. So, all right. So, Dionysus, partly influenced by those dirty pagans who actually have great ideas sometimes, many times, influenced by the first century Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria, in the time of Jesus, Dionysus presents Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, where he ascends Mount Sinai. You know, before he gets the Ten Commandments, he actually has to go up the mountain to meet God. And he goes up the mountain with these elders, 72 of them, you know. So Moses is being presented as this figure for this model of the contemplative life. So his physical ascent up the mountain is supposed to be an image of what happens to you spiritually in your contemplation of God. Moses is heading toward the summit. That's where the dark cloud is. That's where the perfection of union happens. But first, he stops sort of midway with the elders, and they get to dine, have a banquet in God's presence, and they see something of the celestial crystal floor or pavement, and they see God's feet. Now, God doesn't have a body, right? It's a vision produced by God to say, well, I'm here. Yeah. So they get to dine with God. That's kind of nice. Right? That's not bad, right? Not bad at all. But then, see, the elders, that's as far as they can get. They're not ready for more. Moses is ready. So Moses alone goes up into the dark cloud, up to the summit. And this is what texts 4 and 5 describe. It's the first of the 5 chapters of the mystical theology. And this is behind so many Christian spiritual writers, you know. The Cloud of Unknowing, the Carmelites, Thomas Merton, the Franciscans, Eckhart, everybody's read this stuff. So here's our first text. It's text number 4. Now it's going to be obscure, okay? But don't worry. The most divine and highest of what is seen and intelligible things are hypothetical logoi words of what is subordinate to that beyond having all. Isn't it wonderfully clear? Through these is shown forth the presence of that which walks upon the intelligible summits of its most holy places. So it's God walking around them, right? Moses, after that, he abandons those who see and what is seen. He abandons the elders and enters into the really mystical darkness of unknowing. We'll come back to the subsequent text that follows up on this one, okay? So, you know, I don't know what this means, except that I read the right people who told me what it means. You know? A wonderful Lutheran scholar at Princeton named Paul Roram, a wonderful French laywoman named Isabel de Andia, Isabel is an amazing person, very sparky personality. Very interesting to be with. You should go spend time with her sometime. She lives in Paris. Nice neighborhood, too. Nice neighborhood in Paris. Okay? So what do they tell me? They tell me this. Moses is at God's place, right, where God is walking with the elders. What does it stand for? It's the summit of the positive human knowledge of God. It's as far as you can get with concept-bound knowledge. Like the stuff you learn by reading good philosophy or scripture and understanding it well. That's as far as you're going to get. You can go with the elders, maybe, if you're really good, and study hard and pray hard. It's the most we can know about God's attributes, like goodness, like wisdom, like his unity, etc. Now you see, this positive human knowledge of God, where does it come from? It comes from what we call mediations. Creation is a mediation by which God speaks to you. Scripture is a mediation. Liturgy, with its gestures, its symbols, its words, its biblical readings, is a mediation of divine knowledge, knowledge about God given to us. And where can all of that get you? Where can the Mass, the Eucharist get you? It can get you right there, to the metaphorical place of God. But God is so transcendent that he's beyond words and concepts. And so Dionysus wants to go further. He wants to go higher, all the way to the summit where we have the dark cloud symbolized by the blue halo. And this gets us to text number 5. Then Moses abandons those who see. He leaves the elders behind. And he enters into the really mystical darkness of unknowing. In this, he shuts out every knowing apprehension and comes to be in the holy, imperceptible, and invisible, being entirely of that beyond all, of nothing, neither himself nor another, united most excellently by the completely unknowing inactivity of every knowledge and knowing beyond intellect by knowing nothing. I think that's clear, and we can just move on. So I picked the most literal translation that's available by a scholar named John D. Jones at Marquette. I think he's retired by now. And not the paraphrases that are floating around there in the books that they sell at Barnes & Noble, because the paraphrase is an interpretation. I want the real deal, and then I can make sense of what the scholar, the good scholar, tells me about what it means in its historical setting. What does it mean? Darkness is a symbol for the state of the mind of Moses. Moses has stopped naming God. You know, we name God in the liturgy, right? We name him in prayer. Philosophers name him too when they talk about him. Because affirmative names like goodness and even negative names such as God is not good, since creaturely goodness is so limited, even those names still are stuck in the human use of images, of phantasms, of concepts, of ideas. And those are all finite, and that's a problem. We have to get beyond it, says Dionysus. To obtain perfect union with God, you have to go beyond limitations in every thought. And so the divine names given to you by the philosophers, by the liturgy, by scripture, by good, wholesome Christian tradition, it's like a ladder by which you climb up, and once you get up there, you don't need the ladder anymore. So what's happening to Moses in darkness? He's let go of every effort to understand, every use of his mental faculties. He has stopped completely gazing upon creatures, thinking about finite things, even the humanity of Christ, or the beautiful sunset, or the great marvelous order that is all these creatures in the universe working together in harmony. In darkness, Moses knows God by unknowing, right? So we use this paradox in the Platonic literature to express something that is almost inexpressible, right? Knowing by unknowing. Darkness because it's God's transcendence, which you cannot conceive. And so Moses is said to know nothing insofar as unknowing surpasses all his previous insights about God. It's better, it's bigger. And so this divine light is flooding his mind, and it can, because he has become passive. He has emptied the mind, you see? And that disposes him to be taught directly by God. Now, in Dionysus, mystical contemplation is passive, but it's not because he's learned a method of meditation that teaches you to be passive. No, 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 no. God does the passive stuff to you too. God clears your mind, and then he puts light in there. He doesn't both. Because active human knowledge, the human quest, the effort to know, to understand, is still stuck within limitations. So that, in short, that's the simplest explanation you'll ever get of our friend with the blue halo. Okay? Now, Thomas chewed on this text, so he studied with a great philosopher, scientist, and theologian named Albert the Great, a great theologian named Albert the Great, in Cologne, not far from my hometown in Germany, and Albert took all the books of Dionysus and he commented on all of them, including the mystical theology, and Thomas was there taking notes. We still have manuscripts with his little unintelligible scribble. You know, there's a couple people in the world who can read Thomas's scribble. You know, nobody else can. And so he chewed on this text for, you know, 15 years, 20 years. And then he came up with an answer. That's what a good medieval does, see? A good medieval would have had, if he had all the books at his disposition, it would have been books that could all fit into this room right here. And so you know what that means? He would have memorized most of that material. Like the Bible. So Thomas and other medievals, when they cite the Bible, and then you look up the Vulgate, and you realize, oh, there's a difference here in a couple of words. Well, yeah, he's citing from memory, dummy. So Aquinas chewed on this, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn Dionysus upside down. How does he do this? He's going to insert the dark cloud into one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a one-minute explanation of the seven gifts. What are these seven gifts? One of which leads you into the dark cloud. For Thomas, it'll be a gray cloud. I like the gray cloud, actually. You'll see why. Okay? So what are these seven gifts? These seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, they begin to be revealed in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Old Testament prophet, chapter 11, where the Messiah, the Anointed One, has the Spirit rest upon him and imparts seven different gifts to him. Okay? The Spirit will, for example, gives him wisdom, understanding, gives him strength of fortitude to fight for justice, etc. It's the Messiah King, you see, who's coming to save Israel. So Aquinas says, well, actually, that's a revelation of who Christ is, but we have a share in that, so a certain participation, a partial share in what Christ received from the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who is in grace. Everyone. Not just the special people, not just the theologians or the monks or the nuns, everybody who is in grace. And the Spirit will move within you to varying degrees depending on your docility to him. Okay? And what this does is it elevates, it strengthens your virtues. Think of the cardinal virtues of the Greeks and of classical Christian theology. Fortitude, prudence, temperance, justice. Also for Thomas, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And what these spirits do, the seven spirits of God, they also, you can find them in the Apocalypse, chapter 5. The Lamb has seven eyes by which the glorified Lamb in heaven is looking at all of creation, looking at us. It's the seven spirits, you see. What does that do? It perfects your virtue. It allows you to live the Beatitudes. So when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the kingdom of God shall be theirs, blessed are the peacemakers, etc. That's a description of what a saint's life looks like, and the saint has been moved and has been cooperating with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Usually for a long time. You know, saints aren't born overnight, you know. It takes forever to get there, but you can get there. So the Spirit can take you into the dark cloud, says Aquinas. Here's how. Some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like counsel, wisdom, and understanding, involve a kind of interior guidance. Illumination by God, directly in the mind. Isn't that neat? This teaching perfects faith, and it leads to the realization of the beatitude of the pure of heart. The pure of heart shall see God, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in the Gospel of Matthew. The pure of heart, the purity of heart, is a fruit of the Spirit's movement in the gift of understanding. And the purity of heart is what takes you into the blue halo. Aquinas follows a long theological tradition as he maintains that seeing God, blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Seeing God is a biblical way to talk about union. So we speak often of the beatific vision, of the experience of God in the next life, for those who come into God's presence, into heaven. They see him face to face. Yeah? Moses wanted to see God face to face, but he couldn't. The purity of heart is found in those who have advanced well in the Holy Spirit's gift of understanding. They can come to see God indirectly in this life and directly in the next. So I'm going to give you your first Summa quote. We'll be talking about the Summa a little bit. Okay? Now, it's going to be a little bit dense. I'm just warning you. He makes Dionysus look He's easy compared to Dionysus, you see. That's the only relief you have. But I'll give it the gloss, you know, so. I chewed on this text for like 2 years, and then after like a year and a half, I kind of figured it out, you know. And then I gave it to my doctoral director, who's probably one of the two or three most brilliant Thomistic theologians in the world. We joke that he's so brilliant that he's an expert on the Trinity. And we joke that when the Trinity is no longer sure of what's going on inside of the Trinity's life, they go and have a consultation with Father Gilles, you know. And Father Gilles, what are these three persons and one nature again? Could you explain that to us? And, oh, it's very easy, you know, St. Augustine, St. Thomas, they, you know. So, you know, and he approved, he tweaked me on a few things, he tweaked my ideas for the better, you know, but I eventually got there, so. See, the medievals, they chewed on the ancient texts, the way a donkey, you know, or a lamb chews on grass, right? And this is how we should chew, actually, on their texts, too, you know. So here we go. Two things are contained in the sixth beatitude, meaning the pure of heart. As in the other beatitude, they all have two things. There's one thing by mode of merit, which is purity of heart, and there's another thing by mode of reward, the vision of God. They shall see God. It's a reward. Each of these pertains to the gift of understanding in some way. Purity is twofold. One is a preamble and disposition for the vision of God, which is the affect's purification from disordered affections. And this purity occurs by the virtues and gifts that pertain to the appetitive power. But the other purity of heart is as perfective in view of the divine vision. And this is the purity of mind, purified of phantasms and errors, namely that the things which are proposed about God not be taken by the mode of corporeal phantasms, nor according to heretical perversities, and the gift of understanding brings about this purity. We'll come back to the next paragraph in that same article, okay? I have to stop and tell you what that means, right? Aquinas thinks that this gift of the Spirit that causes purity of heart takes believers to the height of the knowledge of God, of mystical contemplation, of mystical knowing. But there's a preliminary step. He said there's a preamble, right? You have to be disposed for this illumination that comes indeed within from God. How? By the purification of the heart and the reordering, the purification, the healing of the affections, the heart and the passions. He's talking about growth and virtue. What's he doing? He's pointing to a timeless principle, namely the practice of virtue and of asceticism, whereby we discipline our appetites, like our longing for food and physical pleasure, or our tendency to get angry. The disciplining of all those faculties is utterly necessary if you want to go anywhere in the spiritual life. This principle is so basic that he doesn't have to explain it here. Now, half the Summa will explain to you what virtue is and how to live it. So he's giving you a whole roadmap. But in the moment, he's just going to sort of point to it and say, you know that stuff I told you about before? Of course, you get that, don't you? Right? You know, for all the Christian saints, moral discipline is so crucial before coming to union. It's so obvious that it's kind of like saying, you know, water's wet. The problem is 21st century Western man doesn't get that. We think we can sit down on a nice yoga mat in a quiet room and have nice music in the background and practice a new method of meditation, you know, and be nice to the poor, and then all of a sudden we'll like be these great mystics. No, you're suffering from delusion. You're a fool. Talk to any Buddhist monk. They'll tell you the exact same thing. Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox now. Come back to the text. I've been in the text, actually, the whole time. You know, and people say, oh, Aquinas, he was sort of rotund, you know, he's a big bone man. And no, that's a myth, you know, that's not true. He had like one meal a day. I mean, come on, give me a break. There's a purity of heart, he says, that removes, quote, errors and phantasms from our way of understanding God. What is he talking about? He's evoking our friend with the blue halo, huh? who says at the very beginning of his book, The Mystical Theology, to Timothy, you know, the disciple of Paul, who, to whom Paul wrote a letter. Well, Dionysius pretended to also write a letter to Timothy giving him advice. This guy has guts. He wrote a fake letter to John the Apostle while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and says things like, "Don't worry, John, you'll be freed from your exile very soon." Which, of course, he knew already from tradition because he's living 5 centuries later. Okay? All right. So you know, he says to Timothy, get away from the images and the phantasms, right? By which he means stop contemplating with your fantasy, with your imagination. Stop thinking of particular creatures, material creatures, like a beautiful sunset, like a powerful dog that has great speed. Don't think about them. Thomas doesn't say that. Not at all. You see, there's a great contrast here. Huh? Because Dionysus, as we saw, thinks that that kind of gazing upon God through the creature means you're going through a limited reality that's keeping you from perfection. Aquinas says no. Why? Thomas is convinced that the mind is an immaterial reality that works together all the time with the brain. The brain has the images in its memory and gives you the sense experience. The mind has the universals, like Labrador dog, like goodness, like truth. But to know, they have to work together. The mind always knows something by using the images and by using concepts, you know, finite ideas, like your idea of what mystical union is. That's a finite idea of the infinite, right? So for Thomas, the summit of grace knowledge in this life is not limited to the information you get by the sense experience, because he thinks the Holy Spirit really can teach you from within, and does. But whatever he teaches you, you cannot make sense of unless you bring it together with what the senses taught you, what you learn by the senses, like the gospel stories, like good philosophical principles. Every cognitive act that succeeds, says Thomas, uses concepts in some way. Notice the distinction I'm making. We scholastics love distinctions. The concepts and images we use in contemplative ascent are not adequate to the task, but they're essential. None of those concepts will tell you everything about God. It's impossible. But without them, you're blind. You know nothing, absolutely nothing. Aquinas thinks that Dionysius has a semi-angelic anthropology that doesn't do enough justice to the body and the soul-body unity, which is so intimate, so close. Huh? Back to Aristotle, back to the incarnation. So, for Aquinas, no longer contemplating creatures in any way, not even the humanity of Christ, not even the passion of Jesus, not even the resurrection of Christ. No longer gazing upon that means you'll know nothing. You'll know nothing. You want to practice a completely passive, empty form of contemplation, Aquinas would say? That's really dumb. You'll get nowhere, absolutely nowhere. You'll feel your own feelings, by the way, but you won't get anywhere else. And let's face it, you and I are not that interesting to be stuck with our own feelings in our contemplation, are we? Text number 6, as Aquinas tells us that the pure of heart avoid erroneous interpretations. This is the one we just read, huh? Avoiding erroneous, heretical, there we go, heresy, right? Interpretations. And this applies to all the mysteries of the faith, like the incarnation, like the resurrection, or the ascension of Jesus. Thomas wants a purified contemplation of Scripture. The pure of heart to behold and correctly understand God's saving acts, whereby his limitless perfections will shine forth more brightly. So Aquinas thinks that correct doctrine isn't just a thing you do to be good with the Pope or to be orthodox. No. It makes you holy. It makes you holy. It makes you a mystic. The negative divine names, the negations, they improve our grasp of that intelligible content that philosophy or scripture or tradition or liturgy transmits to us about God. They correct our misconceptions of the divine mystery, of the divine names, the sacred names of Jesus, like Lamb of God or Redeemer. And so you see, the silent mind of Moses has just about gone away. Thomas's mystic is doing all sorts of stuff with his mind, but maybe he's feeling very calm at the same time. So Dionysus gives you a way of contemplating where you stop using certain human tools like the images in the memory of your brain, see? And that's what he thinks has to be cleared away. Thomas says, no, what you clear away is the stuff that's in your head, like the content in your ideas that are problematic. You fix them. You come to conceive God more correctly. Now, we have to complete the section on Aquinas, and looking at the clock, I think I'll be skipping this beautiful section on love at the very end, but I'll give you a little preview of it. We're going to complete the study of the Summa, question 8, article 7, with the rest of the text that we had started with. We're still in the same part of the Summa, okay? The pure of heart are blessed, they will see God. This is what text 7 says. The vision of God is twofold. One is perfect, through which God's essence is seen. The other is imperfect, through which, although we do not see what God is, that's a technical term, we still see what he is not, another technical term. In this life, the more perfectly we know God, the more we understand him to exceed whatever is comprehended by the intellect. Each vision of God, the perfect and the imperfect, pertains to the gift of understanding. The first vision, for this life, pertains to the consummated gift of understanding, as will be in heaven. Excuse me, I made it messed up. The second vision pertains to the imperfect gift of understanding as it is possessed on the way, meaning in this life, by the pilgrim. When Thomas says, knowing what God is, that's a technical term for comprehensive knowledge of God by which you drink in everything there is to know, which you cannot have. Only God can. He thinks that Jesus couldn't get it in his own humanity, only in his divine mind. Interesting, huh? So there's always an aspect of divine mystery. Because we're creatures, and that's fine, it's not a problem. Then there's knowing what God is not, which is related to negations, right? Fixing the errors and seeing the limitations of our concepts, our way of knowing. So what do we learn in this passage? The Summa teaching on the Spirit's seven gifts emphasizes in a special way our dependence on God's immediate presence and motion and operation, and thus illumination, without which we cannot get to union. It's a gift, you see. In technical terms, we need the Spirit's efficient causality, which is not acting by medium but directly. And what is a cause? What does it do? What's the effect? It gives you negations. It teaches you something where you realize the limitation of your own knowledge. It smashes intellectual idols. Take the various theologies of the Trinity, of God as triune. The scriptures and tradition have found different analogies and metaphors to speak about the Trinity. The Gospel of John speaks of, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. That's an analogy. That's a revealed analogy between something of human knowing, where I know I produce a word by knowing something well. It's an interior word, right? Speaking to myself about something. It's an analogy between that and the Trinity, the Eternal Son. St. Augustine and his disciples talk about the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. Another analogy that comes from the experience of human friendship, the bond of love between two friends. Some of the ancient Greek saints like to speak of the Father as somewhat like the source of a fountain from which burst forth two streams, the Son and the Spirit. That's a metaphor. Each analogy, each metaphor is instructive, illumines, has an intelligibility to it, manifests something of God. Each analogy has a limit. I cannot figure out all of God by meditating on the prologue of the Gospel of John for the rest of my life. I cannot do it, you see. The gift of understanding gives an intuitive insight into both the power and the limitations of these analogies. It's the spiritual nose by which we discern which analogy is misleading and which
is helpful. Next, the context of our passage shows that Thomas remains focused on the gift of understanding as something which is meant to help us penetrate more fully, above all, into the heart of God's revelation that's coming to us in the scriptures and in the creed, because he says the gift of understanding is to help you to receive better the articles of faith. What are the articles of faith? They're the parts of the creed. What's the creed? The creed is basically a summary of scripture. The creed is a summary of the heart of scripture. Creation, the incarnation, salvation through the passion, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So I read this text that was text 7 with another text that you can read at home, which is text 8 from earlier in the Summa. And it leads me to the following point. The baptism of Jesus, the passion, the resurrection, Pentecost, all other revelatory events give me marvelous divine effects by which I begin to have an indirect glimpse of God. The tongues of fire help me to glimpse the Holy Spirit. The healings of Jesus help me to glimpse the all-powerful nature and mercy of God, etc. See, it's a mediated, indirect glimpse. Our illumined grasp of these effects must itself be purified of misleading notions. And so it's about knowing what God is not. So I think of my grandmother and her wisdom, but then I remove, in thinking of God's wisdom, I remove temporality. Grandma became wise over time. Some days she wasn't as wise as other days because she had a bad night, right? This doesn't happen with God. Grandmother could get angry when I messed up her kitchen. God doesn't really get angry. I know he's depicted that way in scripture. It's a metaphor. What does the gift of understanding do? What's the dark cloud about? It's recognizing more and more this vast difference, this distance between God and creation. It's not a bad thing, this distance, by the way. It's just a metaphysical reality. Okay? What does the gift of understanding do in taking you into the dark cloud, into this infused knowledge? It gives you awe and wonder. There's something else that's interesting about Aquinas when related to our friend Dionysus and Blue Halo. Getting to those, you know, image-free, concept-free thoughts, it's kind of hard, especially when you, say, have a job or take care of a family or do both. And so the only people in Dionysius' system that apparently ever get to union are the bishops, the monks, and probably the nuns. Who's left out of the picture? All of you. He's not even sure about those priests, you know? So I'm suspect as well. Why? If you don't live in a monastery? How do you do that anyway? How do you stop thinking with images, and how do you stop using concepts in your knowledge of God? Aquinas doesn't think that such a form of contemplation is even humanly possible. And Aquinas, by the way, thinks that the Spirit's movement in the gifts, including the gift of understanding that purifies your heart and gives you the indirect glimpse of God and what he is not, he thinks that's for everybody. And what's the key to get there? Well, you have to know God by scripture and the creed. You have to participate in the sacraments. You know what the key to get there is? Charity. The measure of perfection is charity. If you have more charity than the monk who's always angry with his brother monks because of the way they smell when they recite the liturgy, you know, you're closer to union than he is. Huh. Aquinas' account of mystical union is striking for its singular lack of interest in the quest for special moments in contemplation, the sudden experience of the presence of God, which, by the way, might be completely misleading. Maybe I'm just feeling good today. And I'm fooling myself into thinking, well, God's doing something special. Maybe he's just doing what he's supposed to do on a daily basis, you know? I'm not saying he's absent from your life. I'm just saying, forget about your feelings. They're not all that important. So what's the focus in Thomas? Habitual growth in the virtues and regular habitual contemplation. And most people who are in union, they don't know that they're there. They don't even know. Now I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip my beautiful, wonderful section on charity and love. Except the last text on your text. It's too good. There's a doctrine of ecstatic love in Dionysus that Aquinas picks up and develops. Okay? He learns about charity partly from Dionysus. There's a doctrine of charity as friendship with God that he picks up partly from Aristotle and the Gospel of John. There's also a Eucharistic theology of charity, which is text number 11, which is the last thing we'll look at, and then we'll go to your questions. So he's talking about communion, okay? He says, by the sacrament of the Eucharist, not only is habitual grace and virtue bestowed on the recipient, but it also arouses us to act, following 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the charity of Christ urges us on. Hence it is that the soul is spiritually nourished by the power of the sacrament, nourished by being spiritually gladdened, and as it were inebriated with the sweetness of the divine goodness, according to the Song of Songs, chapter 5, eat, O friends, and drink, be inebriated, my dearly beloved. It's the bridegroom talking to the bride, right? In the marriage poem, the love poem of the Old Testament, the Song of Songs. See, charity in act through communion, that's called union with God, which is exactly what opens you to a motion of the Spirit in the moment, and it strengthens you to be more receptive and docile to future movements and illuminations of the Holy Spirit. So for Thomas, what do mystics do? They basically do three things. They imitate the virtues of Christ. All of them, including that fasting business that we don't like to hear about. All the virtues. Number two, they meditate on scripture. The gift of understanding smashes your silly little ideas that you've come up with by reading scripture with the help of tradition and helps you give a good understanding of scripture, which is why the church mice sometimes, often, know more about the meaning of key biblical texts than the smart people who have studied theology all their life. So, meditate scripture. That's the ladder, by the way. That's the ladder into the dark cloud. And we never throw it away for Thomas. We never should throw it away. If you throw it away, you'll know nothing. You see? The third step. Go to Mass. In other words, there is no secret formula for mystics. It doesn't exist. If it is, it's right here. I just gave it to you. There's no secret method of prayer or meditation. If you don't meditate like a Carmelite or like Dionysus, that's okay. That's all right. It's beautifully simple, I think. Now, we've only scratched the surface of all this, huh? I haven't talked to you about the indwelling of the Trinity. I have not talked to you about other aspects of the Eucharistic teaching. I have not talked to you about the mysteries of Christ and contemplating, for example, the Passion. I have not talked to you about various aspects of the theology of prayer, because what he's been talking about is not just about prayer, but any act of gazing upon God, like in prayerful study. Okay? There's so much else I haven't mentioned. We're just scratching the surface. I would sum up the mystical theology of Aquinas in one sentence in this way. This is the summary. God is not nameless because he has manifested himself in creation to all peoples, to Israel, and through Christ. And so, God must be named endlessly, praised without end, and loved evermore.
This is somewhat earlier in the talk. I'm wondering what it means for the soul to be immaterial if it's the form of the body.
So, I'm going to give you a super short answer because it's a background theme and we don't want it to be the focus, right?
Yeah.
The form is the organizing principle that also gives existence to the matter. And Aristotle's argument is that it doesn't have to be, it can be an immaterial reality just to inform the body, but in fact, the soul, if we really get into the technicalities of it, has a material side, which is where the passions or the emotions come in, and an immaterial side, which is where the will and the intellect with its ability to think of universals and to create, to be creative, that's where it comes in. So it's immaterial, but in fact it only functions with the material together. I can't go further into it because it's not the center of the study. If you want to look at more on anthropology, for example, look at Ed Fazer, the book called Aquinas. And he has like a 20-page section on anthropology, and he'll explain it to you, and there are many other works on this. It's just one reference.
Is there any recognition with Dionysius or Thomas of St. John the Baptist being, in a way, the exemplar of this entry into the beautiful darkness, the mystical darkness? In other words, John the Baptist is called the greatest born of woman, but the least in the kingdom of his greatest is greater than he. So he sees our Lord first in this beautiful darkness of the womb, and he first professes himself in a negative way. I'm not to this side.
So if you want to write that article, you'd be the first, because I've looked at a lot of spiritual literature and Aquinas and other scholastics in the Middle Ages. I've never seen anyone use John the Baptist as sort of about this. Now, there is a theology of John the Baptist that you can find in these thinkers, but I don't see them making that particular connection. See?
You think there's anything there?
There could be.
Okay.
Could be. But, They use John the Baptist for a different function in theology, see, which is that he's the bridge between the old and the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And he didn't become like this exemplary figure for contemplation in the spiritual literature. John became an exemplary figure. Paul did.
Could there be
Moses did.
But
John the Baptist hasn't been used that way.
Between the ascetic and the mystical, as the old and the new, could there be a parallel bridge at work there?
There could be. Yeah, absolutely. And the whole ascetical tradition will also then call upon the example of the early saints, of the Desert Fathers, but also of Christ himself, who kept vigil and fasted. But if there's a precursor for that, before Jesus, the most obvious one would be John, although Moses had to fast too, to be on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Mm-hmm. But in John, it really comes out because it's so central to what he's doing,
yes.
Right? So there's something there. That's your next book. Yeah, go for it.
Is there some of this these distinctions that you drew out have any relation to Aquinas' theology of being, which seems to be quite different from, say, Pseudo-Dionysius, where he's talking about super being or beyond being, and then Eckhart also has a sort of almost Heideggerian, ground.
Heideggerian.
Okay. Well, he's got this kind of ground of being, and then he's got kind of lesser reflections of being.
Yeah. Are you a philosopher?
Yeah, I'm studying it.
Yeah, I can tell. I'm convinced, and I say it in my book, I'm convinced that one of the key differences here is Dionysus gives primacy to the one and to unity. And the way to perfection is to overcome multiplicity for the multiple things, the creatures, to return to their unity in God. This is an obsession with Meister Eckhart. Okay? Meister Eckhart doesn't like multiplicity. Yeah. Now, there's a truth to this, right? That there's a kind of sinful multiplicity, division among human beings, right? There's an unhelpful multiplication of my thoughts, my emotions, right, that keep me from a singular objective. Aquinas gives priority to being, which he's defining as act. The contemplation of the God of pure actuality, where unity is understood through actuality, this is what it looks like. With Aquinas, the fact that creatures are multiple is not a problem. So he says, the ground for the multiplicity of creatures is found in the fact that we have multiplicity in the Trinity. That is so anti-Platonic, you can't even imagine, okay? Now, when I say Platonic, right, I'm doing a lot of criticism here. There are very positive elements to Platonism. Without our friend here, Dionysus, there would have been no you know, Dominican mystical theology, okay? But this is a huge difference. So here's the thing, you read a spiritual writer, doesn't matter who it is, what's the assumed metaphysics? There is one. There is one. And it's not an accident that the leading metaphysicians in the ancient Platonic tradition, Plato, Dionysus, Plotinus, Proclus, all had a theory of contemplation. All of them.